What do you think, Gail? It's pretty bad.
Dude, you look righteous. You look righteous.
I did my part, man. I'm done. All right.
They have two to share amongst themselves.
You don't want three? Oh, you need one. Okay. All right. So now, I don't know how I always get caught up into all that silliness, but all right. Feels like there's confusion up here, doesn't it? Does it just feel that way to me, or does it feel like there's confusion up here? Gail, are you the source?
What?
Are you the source of all this confusion?
Yeah. Or,
it's the Mohawk's fault. Looks very good.
It blends, right? It matches my whole color, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It's definitely interesting. All right, so. I know. I don't know if it's going to happen or not now. All right, let's do this. Let's pray. Because then maybe it can get us like, I don't know. Just pray. And we'll go from there. Father, we do want to thank you as we take time to just consider some of the questions that we have. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us. We look for you to do a work in our hearts. And where there may be some confusion or just need some clarity, I pray that that we would get it. And Lord, settle Daniel down in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, just as we were about to get it back, right? Okay, so we are going to do a Q&A, and we're going to have you guys come up and ask questions. We have Troy up front with the microphone. We're going to kind of open it up, let you guys ask whatever you want to ask. If you want to, I don't know, we probably should keep it in the area of a leadership, kind of in the area of what we're talking about, leadership in ministry. We have until 3:30, so I'll watch that. All we ask is that if you're going to come up and ask a question, that you actually ask a question. If you come up and you start giving a speech, I love the way Pastor Chuck deals with it in Q&As. When someone comes up and they give a speech, they make some theological statement, and they go, is that correct? And Pastor Chuck goes, yes. And that's it. So, you know, just try not to monopolize the time. Get to a question quickly, and we'll see what we've got with us up here. All right, so anybody want to be first?
Come up, Nicolette. There we go.
Anybody want to be last?
If you have a question, just come up and kind of form a little line here and get behind Nicolette.
Yeah, just come up with a line. Yeah, you can get in line.
Come on down.
Give us your name first, if you would, please.
Oh, hello.
Hello.
I'm Nicolette.
Hi, Nicolette.
Some of you know me, some of you don't, which is okay. But I want to thank you for taking these questions. Mm-hmm. I have, and Doug McClure is not here. There we go, sorry.
Neither is Don.
I mean, Don.
I don't know Doug McClure, but Don McClure is not here.
Well, anyway.
I'll answer for Don.
You will, okay. So, I'm going to open up the other question to anyone who would like to answer. And my question is when we're looking at going into ministry, and we talk about the desire that the Lord gives us, how do we make the discernment when we're stepping out into ministry, whether our desire is from a God-given desire that has been put into our heart that we can't let go, or we've become like a bulldog because we have to champion something and we hang on to it because it's our desire. How do we make that discernment?
Yeah. Is it something from the Lord or is it something that I want to do?
Thank you for asking. What?
I'll ask the second question. much easier. Don McClure, when is your wife going to publish your book, Moving Again, Walking God's Path?
There you go. All right.
I picked up the question there, I think. Maybe. Maybe. Okay. I think one of the ways you can tell whether or not it's a godly or legitimate call to ministry, and I suppose there's several criteria, but one that I would think of is how much selfish ambition might be wrought up in that. Listen, it's an honorable thing for a person to want to be used of the Lord and to be used in some aspect of leadership, but there is sometimes a pride element, a self-attention, a selfish ambition aspect that comes into that. And one way to kind of discern is if a person is perfectly satisfied serving the Lord in an anonymous way, without any prominence. And really, to be able to come to that place is an extremely healthy thing. And it's a lot more fun, too. It really is. So that's just one marker I can think of, I'm sure.
I would, something I've always go back to when I get questions similar to that is, in Hebrews, where it says the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide between the joint and the marrow, and the soul and the spirit. And I feel like sometimes we can't tell, is it my soul or is it the spirit of God? And I think going to the word of God and establishing it that way is one of my go-to ways. And then I think what David said is extremely important. How willing are you to serve when nobody's looking? And nobody notices, and really, nobody even cares. And I think that's one of the key elements of, do I want to go in ministry or not?
When someone asks me that question, and they do, actually, I will inquire, what are you actually doing right now? And when they say, well, nothing now, I just want to be. And I said, well, I tell you what, the best thing to do is to be faithful in small things. So if there's any door open at all to you and that you think it's too small to go through, it's your size. And start there and be faithful in small things, and then God can use you in greater things later on. But some people, they will come up and they say, I want to travel like you do and speak to large crowds. And I'd say, okay, well, I don't know what to tell you to do, except to go back and look for something small to be faithful in and start off that way. God blessed me with a high school teacher who understood that principle. She was a Christian lady and did more to work with me in terms of my teaching than anybody else. And one of the things that she said is, if anybody wants you to speak to them, that's more people than you deserve anyway. But even if it's two or three, don't ever ask the size. Just go and do it, And boy, I thank God for that lady, because for one thing, it gave me an awful lot of practice. If you're going to fail, do it in front of just two or three.
You want to say anything?
I think that we're all called, right, Nicolette? All of us are called to do something. So I don't know if it's a real matter of going, am I supposed to go and be a pastor of this church, or am I supposed to go teach in Sunday school, or am I supposed to go witness to the person that I meet at Starbucks? Elizabeth Elliott came to town years ago, went to hear her speak, and she said the line, which I've heard many times since then, that, when you parked car, it's impossible to steer. But once you get a car moving, you can go wherever it goes. So if you're parked, it's almost impossible for God to direct you because you're not doing anything. Once you start doing it, Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you make a mistake, if you begin to teach Sunday school and you're really awful at it, you're not gifted at it, then quit doing that and go do something else. But you'll never know until you step out. Amen. So take those steps of faith. Step out. See if God doesn't do even some awesome things, even, some incredible things. You get some vision for something, step out. What's the worst that can happen?
And if you really want to find a place where the Lord can use you, and it seems like all the positions are full, there's always room in the manger.
All right.
That is a lot taller up here than it is back there.
It's a big stage. Yeah. I know.
uh, One of the things that Calvary's are known for is our missions, always going out and supporting missions work. How do you best determine, say, all the other, you know, in essence, the bills are being taken care of, the staffs are being taken care of. Where do you put as far as the amount of money or the percentage of money that you put toward missions? We're all hit with new missions every week, multiples mm-hmm. of them coming up. We can't touch everything, but yet, as the Lord leads, is there a particular way that you determine a percentage amount on your missions? And then a real quick follow-up on that is, it's easy for us to commission or ordain guys that are going out on missions, that are surrendering their life to missions. What do we do with the women?
Okay.
I think it's a great question. The way I view it is this: 100% of God's money is for mission. All of it is. It's all God's mission. And I think that we're coming out of a time where we have this idea of missions is overseas, where I think God is just always on mission, always. Jesus came and died. The church has always been in go mode. I mean, apostello, it means those who are sent. And so I would recommend, don't look at frontier missions going cross-culturally any differently than you look at doing going across the block to the CVS over here or the Walgreens and witnessing to the people there. 100% of the money that we are entrusted with is for mission. And God has a plan in the world, and we should be just deploying like crazy. Now, every church has different emphases in the way that they do their budgeting, but I think it's important, all of it, whether it's a pastor's salary, whether it's the utilities to keep the lights on, it's all mission. And so, I mean, that's kind of maybe someone would say that's not really an answer to the question, but I think it, for me, it's a reframing of how we view the resources God entrusts to us. It's all mission, and God's on it, and we just, so 100% of it goes, and if someone's going to go cross-culturally, then I think that if it's somebody who's part of our congregation, who we've invested in, who we believe in, who we've assessed, you know, a lot of the problems in Christianity is we don't assess people at all. We don't really look at, you know, are they really called? Are they doing anything healthy now? You know, it does Jesus dirty with people. It really does. Because we send out people who, you know, they're not doing anything where they are, and then they go cross culturally. And so, but if it's one of your folks, then I'd say get all the way behind them, as much as if Jesus had do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And so if you're going out on the mission field and you're the pastor, you say, I wonder how would someone take care of me if I was going, then I would do it that way, because that's just what Jesus said. Kind of simplistic, but that's the way I look at it.
Okay. Mark, you.
Well, at our church, we don't have like a mission budget necessarily, but as opportunities come and people present themselves, we look at, I think, every individual and situation a little differently. I agree. We've thought of our whole outreach in our city, even our Sunday school, children's ministry, all of that. It's mission. It's outreach. Those specifically, you know, going out of country. I just think, I mean, those are specific things. I think we want to make sure we don't send people out to fail. They really need to be equipped so that you get, I'm going to say something that maybe I should, as much bang out of your buck as you can, because it's the Lord's money. And so you want to make sure that, you know, if they're starting a coffee shop and someplace, well, is that really going to be as effective as maybe supporting somebody who's doing a different kind of ministry? I'm not saying coffee shops aren't good, but I'm saying, you know, is that, oh, well.
That's heresy.
sitting next to the coffee shop man, the Starbucks man. You know what I mean, though.
He's in Washington.
I wanted to chime in a little bit too. David, I think one thing you started with is once everything else is paid off, and I'm not sure that's a good philosophy as far as getting involved and getting people out and getting the gospel out. I'm not so sure, because if we wait, then we may be waiting forever. And I would just challenge, you know, I know in our fellowship, we've always challenged ourselves to increase and work with missionaries even when everything's not paid off. And, you know, I think it's important that we're out, not just, and I think it is important, obviously, locally, but I think also we need a global vision. And Daniel, you spoke to that yesterday. We have to have a global vision as a church. And one of the greatest ways is getting involved in frontier missions or foreign missions?
We've never looked at it in a sense of percentages that we're going to put towards missions. We just kind of look at the people that are in our church that are going out, whether or not we can support them, whether it feels like something that we want to support them in, and we support them. Either we can or we can't. So I don't know. I know there are churches. I know a church up in the White Mountains used to do like 20% of what they had to missions. I just maybe think it's something, there's no real hard guidelines on it, but you just kind of seek the Lord on what to do and provide for that. And as far as what to do with women, David, I have no idea what you wanted to hear. I mean, are you talking missionaries? Are you stirring the pot? Yes. Well, I think, you know, I mean, I think women play an absolutely huge role, and I think women can be in leadership. I think the only thing that a woman cannot do is to be in that teaching authority role within a church. And I think the same is true on the mission field. But I think in leadership and every other aspect, I think if churches don't use women in those roles, they're missing a big part of the gifting that God has. So,
I guess what I was speaking of is more of on a really practical way in the whole area of like income taxes. As we commission someone or we ordain someone, there's particular tax breaks that they get, whereas a woman that is maybe called and sent out, if she's not commissioned or at least licensed, it's
you're talking about a specific housing allowance or
anything and everything as far as in the whole taxing situation. Just curious on that.
Well, housing allowance, yeah, I mean, you got to be careful with the housing allowance. I mean, you've got to really make sure there are certain guidelines that the government has with housing allowance to be able to have it be tax deductible. You have to be administering communion. You have to be, what are the other ones, Troy?
Marrying.
You got to be marrying people.
Funerals.
Funerals. You've got to really be, what they don't want you to be using, and you got to be careful because if the government comes after you to pull your 403C and make you not tax exempt, it's like, so you don't want to play with that. You've got to really have it be the people who really are ministering as they intended that to be. And if not, you know, don't use it in a way to try to get out of somebody paying taxes, because, you know, you'll get yourself in trouble and probably eventually everybody else in trouble too, that for those kind of things. So, but as far as missionaries, I mean, most of the missionaries we support are women, I think, you know, here at the church.
I don't know if this will get me in trouble. But
second thing, that's how I started.
The
two
second
times
time,
that.
I have one more and I walk off.
All right.
But I'm thinking one of our pastors, his grandmother, you know, when you drive up the 17 on your way to Prescott and you go to Munns Park and there's that church on, well, as you're driving up, it's on your left side. Do you know that little white church there? It's a Baptist church.
No.
Well, that church was started by one of our pastor's grandparents, but there was the vision, but they couldn't find the guy that would do anything. And so Grandma helped organize the thing. She preached a little while until some guy had come along. She says, I don't want to do this. Her husband says, you're going to do it. I'm just really getting myself in trouble, aren't I? But I mean, she just stepped in there, and she was like a missionary. Yeah. And she was never ordained or anything like that. But you see, there's that work that was started. I don't want to discount, you know, what our sisters can do. You know, sometimes we'll say, well, you can't teach or preach with authority. But at the same time, I think we want to encourage our sisters to step forward, move forward with the Lord within the parameters of what the, you know, the scriptures teach. But sometimes we just don't give the encouragement, I think, to our sisters, you know, in
yeah.
the Lord.
On the mission field, you'll find that they're the majority anyway.
Yeah. I had the very first pastor's conference that I ever went to was in 1985, and Pastor Chuck had Mama Kwan speak. Do you guys remember this? She came out, she spoke, and there was all the house churches in China, and Mama Kwan was heading them up, and he had her come speak, and she said something like, these are all Calvary chapels in China, and I'm 25 years old, listened to Chuck's tapes forever, gone to Skip's church for a couple of years, been a youth pastor at his church. Very first time I'm talking to Chuck face-to-face. Church affiliation, when I became a Calvary Chapel, was that I called Chuck and told him I was starting a church. Chuck, I want you to know I started a Calvary in Tucson. Oh, great. That was it. So it's the first time I'm talking to Chuck. So I see him in the courtyard at Costa Mesa. They were having the conferences there then, again, 85. And I see Chuck and I said, Chuck, listen. hey, I know how you feel about women pastors and the role of women in pastors, and Mama Kwan is leading this whole church in China, and I know how you feel about it, so how do you justify that? And Chuck looks at me, and he pats me on the shoulder, and he goes, well, there is a problem. And he walks off. And I think, I'm done. I'm going to get a note that says Robert Furrow is no longer Calvary Chapel. I think there's always the instruction that we get and the instruction that we want to follow in the Word. And I think there's always these things in real life that kind of work around the edges of those and stress them. And our desire is to do what the Word says. But, you know, coming back to what Mark was saying, what I'm saying, I think that we miss out on a lot when we stamp down our foot and say, women can't do this, can't do this, can't do this. We try to have gals involved in every aspect of ministry that we can possibly have them involved in because we want those gifts that God has given to women. And there are strong leadership roles. And to say women can't be in leadership is just wrong. There's a very few things that they can be restricted in.
I think there's a great distinction between the ideal, as Scripture clearly gives us the ideal, and then working towards the fulfillment of that ideal. Look, if for whatever reason on the mission field or in these extraordinary examples, there's no man to step forward, then a woman does. But then what would a godly woman do? She would work hard to raise up a man to take her place. She would do this saying, this is an ideal, but I'm going to work towards the ideal. It would be just as, you know, when God's really moving, a bunch of young people are getting saved. You might have elders in a small congregation who've just known the Lord for, you know, 6 months. But everybody else only knows the Lord for a month, so they're the elders.
Yeah, the elders, yeah.
And nobody would say that that's ideal, but what do? You work towards the ideal and yeah. with where you're at now.
That's good. Good insight. Okay, next question.
All right. Check. Hi, I'm Ken Saul from Calvary Chapel, New Harvest in Los Lunas. My question is kind of simple. I just was, actually it was directed towards Levi, but he's not here, so. But it was more of a question, broad topic of evangelism, witnessing. You know, you both mentioned it a little bit, mm-hmm. but, you know, what do any of you guys encourage or suggest or, you know, what are your thoughts on evangelism?
All right. So for me, evangelism is a huge part of my heart in ministry. And so what I try and do is I want to separate in my thinking pulpit evangelism or what goes on in church on Sundays from lifestyle evangelism, which should happen every day. So I was actually telling Levi that, you know, as an upcoming pastor, I got really in my head about evangelism for a while because you start reading, there's no altar calls in the Bible, blah, 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 blah. And before you know it, you're clearly explaining the gospel and never giving anyone an opportunity to respond to it. So you're doing everything right except saying, putting the ball in their court. And I was really blessed. I mean, you know, Billy Graham and Greg Laurie and Rawl and, you know, a lot of these guys up here. But as a younger guy, I was struggling, and it was great watching Levi and Pedro Garcia, some of the younger generation guys, just be bold as lions, old school, you know, crusade-style evangelism. And it really freed me up because it's like, in the end of the day, evangelism is pulling people out of a burning building. And let's not worry about technique. Let's just pull people out of the burning building.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Analogy. And so I was really emboldened. And I told Levi that when I hung out with him yesterday. I said, thank you, because you really emboldened me to not overthink what is might be the most important part of what we're doing, which is seeing people respond from death to life. So I would encourage all you pastors, youth pastors, people who have some sort of a platform, a group of people, man, be bold. To give an opportunity, respond. Don't overthink the technique of it. In the end of the day, it's by grace, not by altar call anyway. But do everything you can to get people moving to a decision as soon as possible. And then the second part of it is lifestyle evangelism. I tell our congregation that everyone's an evangelist. It's not based on personality. It's based on obedience. And so I tell people they don't need to go do evangelism. They really need to just leverage what they already do by passion already and leverage it for the gospel. So like if you're like love kite flying, then kite fly, and every guy who's flying a kite. Now I don't like kite flying. I like coffee. Even though Mark doesn't like coffee. So like I like drinking coffee. So I'll go sit in a coffee shop and I'll study and I'll drink coffee and I'll always talk to somebody, always. So I could just say, well, I just like coffee. It's like, well, I like coffee and I'll use evangelism as my excuse to fill my coffee habits. But it's like when someone's getting saved, you say, well, look, I know it was a $5 latte, but I mean, they got saved. If it cost me a $5 latte, then so be it. You know, it's like, I love playing music. Yeah, it's part of the mission budget. That's right. It's all God's. Thank you, Mark. Yeah, we're going to do it. So seriously, so whatever you or the people in your congregation are passionate about, let them be passionate about it, as long as it's not sinful, as long as it's not morally reprehensible, and say, teach them how to leverage what they're doing with evangelism. So a big thing I think is vocational evangelism. Are we training the folks in our congregation how to build those relationships in their workplace? You can't share your gospel at your job, but that doesn't say anything about what you do with your lunch break, who you have go have coffee with or tea or iced tea or whatever after. We need to teach our folks how to leverage what they're already doing and make it a vehicle for evangelism. Because I think that the church, we're called to that. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, and the discipleship process begins with evangelism. It does. So we can't fulfill the Great Commission if we neglect. Am I doing all right?
You're doing great.
Okay. So, yeah, we'll go to his comment. There you go.
Okay, simple comment. There are one problem with that you talked about. For instance, you do need to use wisdom, like a barber who was sharpening his blade, getting ready to give a guy a shave, asked him, are you ready to meet God?
What's
I can say the same thing.
If we're not bold, you know, those of us who teach or preach, if we're not bold enough to give an invitation, I think our people are going to be intimidated by that too. I think it's something that's caught in some ways, you know, that we're bold. They see that model, they're going to be bold. We model ministry. When we baptize people, we actually have a baptistry in our church.
I'm with you.
Hey, you did too. All right, that's so cool. So anyway, I'm baptizing people, and I always ask them. I don't say it to the whole crowd, but I say, "Hey, tell me how the Lord saved you, and you know who led you to Christ." And over and over, I mean, sometimes it's special services or it's invitation, but so many times, 50%, it's, oh, my friend, or my brother, or my sister, or my mom, or my friend. And that is so cool because it shows that the evangelism is happening, you know, not just within the doors, you know, within the room, but it's happening out in the community.
Evan, do you have anything to...
Yeah. I'm sorry, Evan. No problem. Yeah, I'm probably the only one here who's not actually effectively lead pastoring a church, part of the leadership at Horizon Christian Fellowship. And recently, I just came off the heels of teaching the Wednesday night gathering at our church. That was like a 2.5-year deal. And we ended the 2.5 years talking about the concept of salt and light in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. And you are the salt of the earth. Salt is good for a ton of things, you know? We go through the list of what salt is good for. But ultimately, what we went through as a church and what really began to really stir a lot of hearts in the Wednesday night gathering was the concept that light is something that is best effective gathered. Jesus set a city on a hill, and immediately those Jews thought Jerusalem. And the hopeful journey to Jerusalem for that family feast they're going to have. That's a place of hope through those treacherous roads. That's a place of hope through this treacherous world. So yeah, the altar call, the invitation, the gathering here, when we bring unbelievers into the midst of the corporate gathering, they seeing hope, hearing the message, the gospel of hope, and then receiving an invitation, and then it's responding to an invitation that sitting on a hill can't be hidden. But I think we are typically... way, this is just, I'm throwing it out there, you know, this is free to, you know, you can do what you want with it, but I think we are typically, as a church culture, way better at being gatherers than we are at being intentional scatterers. And by that, I mean a salt, you don't see salt gathered, like, very often. Salt, like, who eats a salt burrito? You don't. Salt is only effective when it's just spread, when it's doing its thing, whatever it may be. Preserving food, flavoring meals, healing wounds, making people thirsty, but it's all scattering. And we're very intentional about the gathering, very intentional about modeling how to be effective gospel preachers and evangelists. And then what we've been doing on Wednesdays is encouraging the body and talking through how we can be intentional scatterers. Just like Daniel said, actually changing your day-to-day routine into intentional opportunities for the gospel to be advanced into those that are in your spheres of influence. Because we, ultimately, evangelists are what? Ephesians 4. Evangelists are gifts from God to the church for the real work. So evangelists are gifts, along with apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists are gifts from God for the real work of the ministry, which is the scattering of the saints that are all called to be advancing the gospel into their natural, local trajectory of life. So, yep. So for me, that concept of being way better gatherers than we are scatterers is like, Lord, how can we think through how to be just as intentional on the field? Because often we mistake the huddle for the game. Like Sunday morning, it's like, oh, we're here, we're gonna get people saved. We've put out all the flyers, and we've got the band, and yes, absolutely, we've just heard how that's glorious. And people respond that way. But what do you say, like 50% or more, when you break and the huddle goes and the game begins? That's the game. And that's what the huddle's all about, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. Amen. So for me, that's kind of a reshaping of my thought on evangelism. Yep. So.
Okay. Another question?
Hi, I'm Scott. Hi, Scott. I go to Calvary Tucson. Hopefully this isn't sort of an excommunicating sort of question.
Pat's in charge of excommunication, okay? And he's Serbian.
Just from your guys' perspective as leaders in Calvaries and Calvary affiliates and whatnot, what do you feel is probably one of the most biggest deficiencies of Calvaries? And really, that's kind of conversely flipped to as an opportunity for us to grow in. So if you had to identify a deficiency, you know, what's something that we could pray and build the body up with and focus on one of those things?
Gail, the biggest weaknesses in Calvary Chapel?
Yeah, the pastors. Well, we model for people, you know, and if there is a deficiency, you just got to let rest in our lap in the deeds. So, I just pray that God will give us more pastors and pastors who have really great hearts. Now, I have the opportunity of being with a lot of great heart pastors. I really do, and I love it. Occasionally, I'm in places where I'm thinking, you know, you'd be better selling insurance. Because I don't think you really have a heart for the people. And it tends to show up, you know.
Yeah.
They don't understand why they once had a big church and now it's not so big. And I don't tell them, you know.
I think we've all heard Chuck talk about his concerns about where Calvary will go. And he talks about something that's born in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, and turns into something that is developed in methods. And that's really what Chuck's concerned about Calvary. And you know, I think that some of that is taking place. We get so caught up in the distinctives, and the distinctives are great, and they need to be there. To a degree, because how do you tell Calvary Chapel from other places? But yeah, I know Chuck's afraid that we are not going to be led by the Spirit anymore, that we will not have the infilling of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit, the guiding of the Spirit. He is really concerned, and he has that generational thing he talks about. First generation has the move of God, the second generation, a little bit less, and by the third generation, it's all gone, and it's all like what was done. And boy, it'd be great just to see us continue to seek. He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Lord, let this really be a move of the Spirit. I'll tell you what I'm concerned about, and I'll get some of these other guys answer. I'm concerned about territorialism. I really am, in Calvary Chapel. I'm concerned that I see pastors who are more concerned about attacking somebody who might come too close to them than they are about preaching the gospel. Their whole thing is now, this person can't come here, and you gotta watch out for protocol. That's not the way. And they're so concerned that they're now attacking instead of doing the work of the gospel. And I see that happening more and more, territorialism, and it's kind of like, who cares? It's not ours anyway. And I don't know all the answers to that. You know, I'm not saying that I do. I'm just saying that I'm concerned about it. I think that a place like Tucson could have, you know, 30, 40 Calvaries. I think, you know, it's just happening a lot. And I understand it can be threatening. I remember when Scott Richards, those of you who know Scott, Scott's a really good teacher. And when Scott came to Tucson, I got a little concerned about it. And then our worship leader left and went over there. And then like they had 150 people on the day they opened up. And they were our people that were over there. And we had about 1,500 people going to the church at that time. And on the day they opened up, we had standing room only in our fellowship. And the Lord just touched my heart and said, settle down. Which I just wish, if you're worried about somebody coming and stealing your people, or somebody coming and taking your thunder, listen, if God establishes something, what does the Bible say? If God establishes it, no man can destroy it. So if God's the one who founded you there and he established you, nobody coming in and doing something's going to destroy it. Work with them. Get together with them. Reach out. Make your, you know, you're going into an area where you both have the same heart for that city. Why not get together? Amen. You got that in common, that you have the heart for that city. Amen. And having said that, there are definitely encroachers. There are definitely people who will come in and try to build on another man's foundation. So there is a balance with it, and I understand it. I'm just saying I'm concerned about Calvary, and I'm concerned about all of the territorialism that's arising in it.
I would say also, I think a concern I have is that I believe that the movement that we're involved in is a great movement, and I'm involved in it because I'm sold out. But I also think a danger is there's a lot of movements that are good movements. And I think sometimes as Calvaries, we tend to, you stay on your side of the street, I'll stay on my side of the street, and we'll never talk. And I think that's a real danger. You know, I think we need to, even, you know, talking about territorialism, even embracing some other works that God's doing, and not being so jealous. Hey, if God's moving, praise the Lord, and not get uptight about if it's through a different movement than Calvary Chapel, it's okay. And I think we need to kind of embrace that also.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I so appreciate, you know, what everyone's shared, and I just agree with Pat so much. As a younger guy coming up, you know, Pastor Don McClure said that he has to defend me, and I'll give him more to defend me with or from. But I really think I'd like to see Calvary take a much healthier place in the greater body of Christ. I mean, we love our theology. We love what God has done. We love what God is doing. I am so excited about what God is going to do in this next generation. But the body of Christ is much bigger. Like, it's not like real Jesus people didn't exist before 1970. You know, it's like God loves people, you know, and there are people who they don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but they're born again still. And there are people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit in a way that we'd never allow, but they're born again. And there's people who believe that God is sovereign in a 5 points of Calvinism way, and we don't agree with that. But they're born again. And there are people who don't believe in the millennium because they look at the book of Revelation as apocalyptic literature. It's a symbolic interpretation. And we say they don't really love the Bible, which is just wrong. They do love the Bible. We just disagree on an interpretation, and not even the most important interpretation, because they still believe Jesus is coming back. And so I get in trouble a lot for that, because there are attack blogs and all these things where every time you say something, someone's like, you know, going there and blogging your every errant word, or he might mean this. And I just think that, you know, God loves variety. You know, I think it was attributed to Augustine, but he never actually said it. It was, I think it was Robertus Mendius, I think, in the 15th century. Is that, you like that? I don't know. but he said it this. I'm going to give you this chair back. But no, he said in the essentials, we have unity. In the non-essentials, we have diversity. And in all things, we have charity. And I would like to see us as a movement. It's okay if someone's a Calvinist. We're just not. But we still love you because you love Jesus and God's using you. You don't believe in the millennium? Well, let's argue about that over coffee and donuts. But in the end of the day, we'll give each other a hug, we'll pray for each other, and we'll just keep moving, because I believe that there's, you know, we shouldn't be so defensive about our theology that we can't abide somebody who, on biblical grounds, we just disagree with. And so that's something, and I think it's already happening. I mean, within the movement, I think that a lot of our the patriarchs of the movement, I mean, you know, they're spending time with other guys, and they're not telling us to go and follow them. They're just saying, look, that's a brother, that's a sister, and we're family, even though we disagree on not the most important things. We disagree on some of the non-essentials. And isn't that Pastor Chuck's, you know, distinctives for us? We have a balanced theology. We hold those essentials with a totally closed hand. We don't negotiate them. And a lot of the other things, we don't divide over them. And I think we're moving back that way. And I just want to encourage us as pastors and leaders, let's not define ourselves by what we're not. Let's define ourselves by who we are.
Our board will not approve donuts. And we've also been looking into that OSCO for a church plant from Phoenix.
Right there?
Yeah, right there.
All right. I said there are encroachers. Okay.
I thought you said poachers when you said that
too.
No, we have a great story, and I know there's other questions, but we have a super good story about this territorialism. When our church was in a school, we were really close to Bob Claycamp's church. He was the pastor of Calvary Chapel, North Phoenix, really close, and he was mentoring me and encouraging me. We came to the point where we needed to get out of the school. We didn't have any place to go. And I said, man, you know, we need something like a dead shopping center. And Bob was quiet for a minute, and he says, well, what about the Westtown Shopping Center? And I said, well, but that's yours, because he had already drawn up plans to build out, lease and build out an old Revco drugstore. And he said, you know what? You take it. And yeah, wow, amazing, amazing man. And we were there 3 miles from him. And that was the kind of heart he had. 3 miles, our church grew, but he always had this gracious, good heart. And then I think there's another Calvary that moved by us years ago, but it's like 3 miles, 4 miles away as well. So I don't think we have to be threatened, because you're not the same as I am, and I'm not the same as you. We've all have different flavors, you know, within the same thing. So God's going to bring different people in different places. And Bob's just a great example of that kind of heart. And I want to have that kind of gracious heart as well.
Yeah, that's great. All right. Anything else wrong with Calvary? Want to make sure we get all the dirty laundry aired here. Anything else that we need to fix in Calvary Chapel?
You know
we
what?
We could go
you
on
know
and
what
on,
is,
I think. We could
you know
just,
what's really cool that I see happening is a lot more relational building among churches. And also, there being an intention to help guys that are starting new works and really come alongside them and not just say, okay, here's a Calvary name, go, and God bless you.
Yeah.
But instead, there's more training. And I think part of that has come maybe from some of the other movements that you know are rubbing off a little more. And we're seeing, hey, we need to go back to that relational style that we started with.
I'll tell you what I really love about Calvary, and that is that it is the Jesus movement. It wasn't the Calvary Chapel movement. It was the Jesus movement, and it's about Jesus. And, you know, we'll tell people when they get saved here at the church, you know, Calvary Chapel never shed its blood for you. Calvary Chapel Tucson never shed its blood for you. It's about Jesus, and it's about knowing him. And what we want first and foremost is for you to fall in love with Jesus, be established in Christ, and wherever he takes you, whatever he ends up doing with you, that's what really matters. And I do love that about Calvary, that it's about Jesus and not about establishing. You know, in the end, it's about Christ. And I think for even Chuck, I mean, he'd love to see it go on. But whatever happens to Calvary happens. But while he's been here and doing what he's done, Christ has been lifted up. And it was the Jesus movement.
Historically, we have already violated history, because by this point, we should have been dead years ago. But I think because of what you just said, that we are still, to a great degree, the Jesus movement, and are not territorial and the like, that God's given us grace and we've lasted this long. And boy, I hope we will continue lasting, because I'm too old to start all over with something.
Amen. All right, what do we got? Let's have another question. Okay, yeah.
Okay, this is a short-winded question.
Okay.
This is from Genesis 6. And every time I read over this, I go, okay. Genesis 6, verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown.
Yeah.
Now my question is, could this pop? And I'd like to direct this towards David Guzik, because he writes commentaries on everything.
No, it's because Joe DiGirolamo is a good old friend of mine. So yes. Go ahead, Joe.
So my question is this possibly the same information that Greek mythology is based upon?
It's a reasonable supposition that mythological themes came from an incident like this. And as to what exactly was going on there in Genesis 6, it's a matter of some very strong biblical debate. So I feel pretty confident, for a lot of reasons, especially coming from the book of Jude, that this was actually some kind, I don't purport to fully understand it, but some kind of mixing of the angelic and the human. I don't purport to understand it fully, but that's what it would seem so to me. And yeah, I mean, I could see a foreshadowing of Greek mythologies there.
Okay. One more question.
Now, let me just respond to the Greek mythology thing. Yeah. I don't think they got any of that from the Bible. I think Greek mythology is primarily a human attempt to explain internal struggles and things that they experience, and they put it by creating their own divine situations, by creating the ideal human beings as their gods. You'll find the same thing with Hinduism. You know, they will try to explain every facet of your personality with some god that they have created and so forth. So I don't think that the Greek mythology had anything to do with that, but was its own particular invention, just to try to explain the problems we human beings have.
Okay, great. One more.
Oh, wow, I get the 2 minutes, and this is really a tough question. My name's Elisa, and I'm also from Calvary, Tucson. And I just want to first thank you, Robert, for talking so much about the issue of abortion from the pulpit. Just so appreciate that. I'm here with my team who works at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, Hands of Hope from town. Yeah. And so my question is for you pastors, do you feel equipped to talk about the issue of abortion from the pulpit? And also, we know that over 50% of women that are having abortions claim to be of the Christian faith. And so do you also feel like you have a program within your own church to bring about healing for these women who need that so desperately? So that's my question for you. I know that's a hard question in 2 minutes.
Minute and a half left. All right.
Whenever I talk about abortion, I try to have enough time to be able to compassionately also be the loving hands under a woman or, you know, a man that have been involved in an abortion, and not just to slam them with sin and murder and all of that kind of stuff, but to also show the compassion of Christ, because you open up a huge wound, or the first time they're convicted, oh my goodness, this is what I did. And so I try to always have enough time to be there, you know, with the love and grace of Christ. And I think it's good for churches. We do have within our women's ministry a group for women who have had abortions. We work really closely with Crisis Pregnancy.
Them too at times.
CPC. And sometimes with CPS, unfortunately. And I think it's good. And we've even had a memorial service. And, you know, some people don't want any attention drawn to this. It's a very private thing. But we've even had a memorial service for families who have lost children this way. And it's kind of a way of bringing closure to that point in their life and seeing the grace of the Lord.
I would, you know, I would say for us, I'm not so sure how many times I purposely do everything around the issue of abortion, but I would definitely, when we're teaching through Scripture, definitely address it and you know, talk about it that way. I'm a little bit, maybe just a personal thing in ministry, I stay a little bit away from what I would consider some political topics just for the sake of politics. I know that's, you know, I know that's not just a political issue, but I don't want to just beat a drum. And so, yeah, we'll talk about abortion when it comes up, and we have people in the fellowship ready to minister to people, and we're very involved with our Crisis Pregnancy Center there in Sierra Vista also. But I don't know that I ever have, this is a Sunday, I'm going to address that topic. You know, I'm just being honest with you and letting you know, but I would address it if it comes up.
What was your name again?
Alisa.
I'm torn. I really am on this topic. I don't think the church does a good job. I don't know how, if we could somehow effectively stop abortion, if we could bring enough attention to it, if we can save lives of babies, I'm at a loss on what to do. I'm at a loss in our fellowship on what to do. And I just confess that. I confess it to God on a regular basis. You know, before Lisa got cancer, and you know, go to the church here, we started something called StopAbortionNow.com, and we really got moving on trying to get something together that would be really proactive in trying to rescue babies, and it kind of fell by the wayside once Lisa got sick and things. And I find myself now, this is one of the areas in the church that I am saying to God, what can we do? How can we develop this? What can we do? And I'll just confess to everybody here, I'm at a loss. I don't know. But then again, I think that when we get there, that's when God begins to show us and God begins to do it. But I don't think the church in general, I'm not just talking about Calvary, I'm talking in general, I don't think they do a good job with it. I think we're all at a loss. You know, it's such a horrific, horrifying, you know, horrifying thing that's taking place. Babies are being killed, even as we speak. And, you know, I think, I don't know. I know it doesn't help. But that's how I feel about the topic. I don't know. Yeah.
When I speak about abortion to our congregation, especially given with where I minister, which is a community that many people would consider to be fairly politically liberal. I know that there's people in my congregation, whether they're visitors or maybe fairly new to the church, that honestly, they don't see anything wrong with abortion. And so whenever I speak about it, I speak with a heart to persuade. I don't speak just with the attitude, well, we all know abortion is wrong. Because I realize there's people in my, they don't really know that yet. And so I want to persuade them. I want to speak about it in a way that will bring them to an understanding, a lovingly, persuasively of what the Bible says. Plus, we try to work real close with the Crisis Pregnancy Center in our community.
What was the statistic you gave on
More than 50% claim to be Christians. Our post-abortion. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So, and even more so in the church, because there's so much shame, I think that there's more of a temptation to just go and hide it. We have a lot of clients, you know, that are Christians, and they just don't know any other place to go. So thank you for just sharing your heart, Pastor Robert. And we'll definitely be praying about how God will answer that prayer for you.
Yeah.
I think if we try to stop abortion by politics or by law, we are setting ourselves up for great failure. Then what do? It is, among other sins I know, a sin. And the thing to do is to get people saved.
Amen.
Then let God deal with the rest.
But a good statistic is 50% of Christians.
That's my dilemma is the statistic she gave me.
She said 50% are in the church.
Okay, I can trust God to deal with that in their hearts too. I mean, I can't be every man's conscience, but I can get people saved. And the more they learn to be like Jesus, that takes care of things, it does.
Well, understanding too that our call in the church is to preach the gospel. And that's what Gail's saying. You preach the gospel, people get saved, and babies are going to be saved because the gospel's been preached. And that has definitely happened in all of our ministries. There have been people who have gotten saved, didn't get abortions. There are people who have listened to our radio programs and didn't get abortions from them. So those things do happen. And you can't, the answer is not replacing preaching the gospel with fighting against abortion. Abortion can't be the first call of the church because that's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. But when you go back and study abolition, the slavery was abolished by a big movement within Christianity. And many of them who were leading the way in that were Christians. And so my question is, what is our role? What is our role here if you tarry, Lord, and we've got another 100 years, and if we have a chance of somehow saving these babies and getting the majority of abortion reversed, or, you know, abortions reversed, then what is our role in that? It certainly can't be taken, you know, instead of preaching the gospel, we all of a sudden start attacking abortion. That can't be it. And that's why I say I'm at a loss. I don't quite know. I know we won't give up preaching the gospel and doing what we do every week for it. But what can we do and how can we be involved? And do we just support things like CPC? Do we just do that? Do we get more things involved in our churches? Do we raise up more things? Do we do things like I was trying to do with the webpage? I don't know. So we'll come to saying that we'll wrap this up by saying, in our weakness, he is strong. And where I throw my hands up and say, I don't know, we are confident that God does not throw his hands up and say, I don't know. And it is God in whom we trust. Pray with me, would you? One more?
Yeah, okay. Sure. I think two quick things. One is 89.4% of statistics are made up on the spot.
I believe you. I believe you.
I'm being cheeky about a non-cheeky thing. I think maybe part of the if that 50% number has some veracity, and it probably does. I think the thing for me as a pastor is that we need to make sure that church is a hospital, and that the places of shame, fear, the ways that we that we're the kind of leaders that people can come when they're contemplating committing a sin that they know is a sin. And they would feel safe to come to the people in the church, the leaders, the pastors, and know that they're going to be cared for right where they are, not where they're not. And I think what's gone on is it's very easy to have kind of a pietistic church culture where you can't talk about such things. And so I think, you know, Jesus came street level. You know, God became a man and dwelt among us. He knew what it was like to be scared, tired, misunderstood, all of it. And I think that the church needs to return on a certain level to where the ER. And if people can't come and say, look, I'm pregnant out of marriage, I've sinned against God, I'm scared out of my mind. And if they're not received with the gentle hands of an under shepherd, then they're going to go and they're going to go to a pregnancy center and they're going to say, don't tell my church. When at the time when we're needed most, we're the last person to go to. Here. And so I think there's all sorts of areas of shame in our culture. We don't have a shame culture like the Muslim cultures have, but there's so many areas of shame in American culture that people won't bring into the light in church for fear of judgment. And, you know, Jesus went right at that. I mean, you know, judge not lest you be judged with whatever measure you use. It'll be measured back to you. And I think, you know, that, you know, Evan blew over on time, but I needed to hear it, you know. It's like he made a point of saying, you know, and I told him that. I said, hey, you know, it's like, yeah, you went over time, but you reminded us that, hey, you know, we're total sinners, you know. Like, hey, you know, it's like.
But you're forgiven for that sin.
But it's like, you know, as sinners, you know, just because someone is struggling with a sin that we don't ever would ever struggle with doesn't make them a worse sinner, just makes them just like us. You know, I always tell people, you know, I was in San Francisco and it'd be like, you know, it's not us and them. It's all of us and him. We're all sinners in need of saving every day. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. If you have same-sex attraction, you should be able to bring that and talk to your pastor about it. If you have heterosexual, sexual, immoral attractions, you need to bring that to your pastor. If you're scared because you're pregnant, because you've been running from God and hiding from God, you should be able to bring that into your church and talk about it. And if you're cheating on your taxes because you love money more than you love honoring the commandments of Jesus, then you should be able to bring that to your pastor. And in none of these things should we throw people out, because that's the moment where they need us the most. And the church is meant to be the hands and feet of Jesus meeting at the world at its places of pain in his name.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, let's all stand and pray with me. Father, we want to thank you as we talk about these topics. And Lord, we look to you for direction. It is your word that gives us how we are supposed to live. And all of us here on this stage, that's our heart, that's our desire, to know what your word says and how we can live that out. And Lord, give us direction. Help us to come alongside of women who are thinking of getting abortions and how to really battle this monster that is not only in the United States, but all around the world, and what our involvement should be. And Lord, also let us not be distracted by our first call, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which sets people free. We thank you for these things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 7 o'clock tonight? Yep. Okay, so 7 o'clock tonight. All right, guys? All right, and 4 o'clock, teachers' convention. Oh, well.